So here is, we're coming back now to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, verse 51. This is a significant turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He spent the large part of his ministry to this point around the region of Galilee. But it's at this particular point now he's going to set his face toward Jerusalem. But in the north, as he's gone about from town to town, village to village, he has amassed quite a following. There is a large crowd that follows Jesus everywhere he goes, and this is not just a few people. We're talking more than 10,000, maybe even up to 20 plus thousand people are following Jesus everywhere he goes. And you can imagine in this great crowd of people following him, we have largely, we could say, three types of people. We have the closed, we have the curious, and we have the committed, because the closed are those that are just looking to see what is it that Jesus is saying so that we can trip him up and use these words against him. We often see this through the lives and ministry and what it is that the scribes and Pharisees would say. So they were closed to the gospel. But along the way, there were many, and this is probably the large number of people in the group. They were curious. Here is Jesus performing a great many miracles, and they're following him everywhere. But amongst that, and this is a much smaller group, we have the committed. Those that are converted by the message and ministry of Jesus Christ. They know he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And they're following him everywhere he goes. But Jesus has shown himself to be far more than a prophet. You know, many prophets throughout the life and history of Israel have come and gone. But Jesus is an exception. If you remember going back into chapter 7, when we were looking at various events of the ministry of Jesus, he'd been invited to feast at a Pharisee's house. And the woman came in and anointed his feet and washed and was crying. And Jesus forgave this woman of her sins. Those reclining around the table with Jesus said, "Who is this that even has the power and authority to forgive sin?" But not only does Jesus have the power to forgive, in chapter 8 we saw a great many miracles performed of Jesus. He has the power over disaster and distress. We saw that he has the power over demons and darkness. And finally, we also saw that Jesus has the power over both disease and death. Then moving into chapter 9, what we have then is Jesus performing further miracles. And here was the feeding of the 5,000. This is a great crowd, numbering close to, if not more than 20,000 people of men, women, and children. And with a simple meal, these loaves and fish were divided. He fed the multitudes, and there were even leftovers. But the people at this point are saying, wow, this is amazing indeed. Here we have somebody that can not only heal us, who can provide for us, deliver us, but he's also going to feed us. Is he going to clothe us next? And they're seeing the Messiah, but what they want to do is take Jesus and make him king by force. But Jesus is not ready. This is not the purpose of his ministry, certainly not for his first coming. Jesus has a different time and a season, and this is the ministry for which and for why he came, was to go to the cross. So Jesus withdraws from the crowd that wanted to make him king by force. And as he's praying, he speaks with his disciples and addresses them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Not "Who do the people say I am?" They thought he was just merely a prophet. Perhaps John the Baptist, perhaps Elijah, perhaps another prophet that has come back again. But Peter, we know, said with the revelation that only could come from God, that "You are the Christ of God. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are Lord." And Jesus commanded them not to tell others this. But we know that when we look at verses 22 and 23 of Luke chapter 9, going back to that, Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This would have been a surprise and a blow to these disciples, saying, "You are the Christ." And here is the Christ saying, "But I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer." What Jesus was doing is foretelling the fate that would befall him, that he would be rejected, he would be killed. But that wasn't going to be the end of the story. 3 days later, he would rise again. But this was the ministry of Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. That is why Christ came. That is why he had to die, to do what the law could not do. The law of the Old Testament could not save. It could only temporarily cover sin. But through the death of Jesus Christ, that Passover lamb that would die for the sins of the world, through that blood that shed has the power then to wash away sin, to remove it as far as the east is from the west. So that is the purpose for which Jesus came. But now, addressing the wider group, Jesus in verse 23 of chapter 9 said, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Note the conditional clause, if. If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to call themselves Christian, there are three character traits of that person's life. They first need to deny themselves. Secondly, they need to take up their cross, not just once, but daily. It's a daily sacrifice that we live in service to Christ. And thirdly, is surrender, that is to follow Jesus. We looked at that as self-denial, self-sacrifice, and surrender. The thing is, what I'd like us to see this morning as we move to now these next sets of verses in Luke chapter 9, are these two things mirrored for us once again through the face of Jesus as he sets his eyes toward Jerusalem and the cross, and also the followers of Jesus as those who are called to follow him. So let's consider the first of these, the face of Jesus. Luke 9 verse 51, as we just read, "When the days drew near for him," Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." The days were drawing near. We're a few years into the ministry of Jesus Christ. We've already had the previous Passover has come and gone, but at the very next Passover, Jesus Christ will go to the cross and he will die for the sins of the world. So we're talking less than a year from now, perhaps months. We don't know precisely how long, but certainly no more than a year. And over the coming months, these days are drawing near. Jesus is about to be taken up. This is a way of telling us that he is going to suffer, die on the cross, but be raised again. He will ascend to heaven. It's everything of that Passion Week and beyond, and Jesus being taken up to heaven, to which he is referring. This is the pivotal point in the change in his ministry now. His face is being set toward Jerusalem. But that word "set" here is an interesting one because it speaks of resolution. Somebody becoming set, deciding, and resolute. This is my ministry. We cannot begin to imagine what is going through the mind of Jesus at this point. But there is a resolve. He does not have long left before he goes to the cross. And it's almost like an intense period of time in his ministry that he's wrapping up the training of his disciples and is preparing to make the journey toward Jerusalem. Normally, this would be a few-day journey on foot, but he's going to take several months to get there. But this is where Jesus now setting his face, as Isaiah 50 verse 7 tells us and foretold, that he set his face like a flint. This was the purpose and mission of Jesus Christ, was to go to the cross. Yes, the people are loving the ministry here, but this is why he came. And so now preparing for this journey, what we'll actually observe from this point on, from Luke 9, verse 51, through into halfway through chapter 19, is that journey of Jesus through to Jerusalem. And all of those events that we will explore over the coming months ahead have no parallel in the other Gospels. This is unique to Luke, or most of it is. And this is all part of the ministry and what it is that Jesus teaches. There's a lot of wonderful teaching in here that we can take away. But here Jesus begins his journey. So in preparing for that, in the following verse, we read that he, Jesus, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Well, that is interesting. And how do we understand this? Well, we need to look at a bit of context. Why is it that the Samaritans did not receive Jesus because his face was set to Jerusalem? We need to rewind some hundreds of years prior to the time of Jesus Christ. And we can learn of these accounts in 2 Kings 17, if you want to read that later. But during that time in Israel, they were split between the northern and southern tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes to the north, they were apostate. They had run away from God and they were sacrificing to other gods and following all the pagan religions of the societies around them. And as God had said would occur, judgment came. And God brought the king and the Assyrians to conquer the northern tribes, and he took them off into exile. Now, what was common in the day that these Assyrians, what they did was they cut off those Jews from the northern tribes. Well, most of them would go off into exile and they would be spread throughout the whole kingdom. And what the king would do is would take people from everywhere else in the kingdom and bring them and resettle them in the land, almost like a people swap. But what's happened here, as the people have settled in the land, those Jews that have remained, they've intermarried. And what has happened is that already the idolatry that was rife, they've gone to the next level. And they've started worshipping the other gods more. So this has not only distorted their faith, but it's also mixed the people of God that were called to be set apart to themselves. So this is this exchange that's occurred. So a number have been deported, others have come back, but they've interbred and followed other religions. And this is where the Samaritans came from. What is interesting is also following this, the southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they had not gone off into exile. They were delivered. However, what you may have seen in the news this week, is what's interesting is that a piece of pottery was found through the excavations beneath the western wall of the temple in Jerusalem. On that piece of pottery, they found some Assyrian inscriptions. And they've even analyzed the clay and determined that this clay for this pottery actually came from the region of Nineveh in Assyria. So they know where it's come from, but it has Assyrian cuneiform or writing on it. It was demanding a temple tax or a tax be paid, a tribute to the Assyrian Empire. So the southern kingdoms, whilst they were not in exile, they still had to pay a tribute. And this is the time of Hezekiah and of King Manasseh as well, as they led their revolt against the Assyrians. So that's just fascinating historical evidence that shows Israel's right and claim to the land. They've always been there. But this is all happening at this particular time. But many years later, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom, because they too had fallen into apostasy and because they had not kept the law of God, they were conquered by the Babylonians and went off into exile for 70 years. And as foretold by God and predicted through the prophets, that King Cyrus, naming him by name, he would give permission for the Jews to come back and start to rebuild the temple. So in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back into the promised land, they're building the temple, and these Samaritans now travel down to see what's going on. And they ask if they can give a hand. Can we help you rebuild the temple? But because these are not real true Jews anymore and they're following other religions, they are corrupt. They were not given permission to help with the rebuilding of the temple. They were miffed. And so what did they do? They went, right, fine, we'll build our own temple. And so what they did is they started to build a new temple on Mount Gerizim. They took the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and replaced every reference to Jerusalem and Mount Zion with Mount Gerizim. And they set up their own pattern of worship. Remember the story of Jesus at the well talking to the Samaritan woman, and Jesus says, there is coming a time when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem, speaking of Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion, neither of these cities are we going to worship God, but we will worship God in spirit and truth. But at the time of Jesus, what is interesting to note when we look at the detail in the records is if a Jew was traveling from the north, from the south to the north, they've left Jerusalem, going up to Galilee, that's fine, you can pass through. But if you were traveling south toward Jerusalem, they weren't too happy about it. And so that's why when we look at the text here, and they would not receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem, it goes back to that age-old conflict from 2,700 years ago that all began there. And so here is this move back, and so Jesus' face is set toward Jerusalem, but this town has rejected him. You've got to love what comes next. James and John see this, and they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Oh, wow. Well, what they're probably thinking is Elijah. From 1 Kings chapter 1, Elijah, when messengers were sent there to take him before the king, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And James and John, they're perhaps thinking the same. Is it any wonder why Jesus in Mark 3, he calls them sons of thunder? You say, hey, God, you want to bring down fire? And not do you want to bring it down, do you want us to do it? We want to have a part to play. It's fascinating here because, you know, they obviously know that Jesus has the authority to do it and perhaps even the authority to let them do it. But what's Jesus' response here? Not, yeah, go for it. But what Jesus says, he turns to them and rebukes them. And they went on to another village. We don't have further detail of what Jesus said in rebuke to them. But remember, when we were looking back at Luke chapter 6, what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. In fact, he said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. What Jesus is saying, that we need to show mercy and grace. Yes, they're acting out of ignorance, but we need to show mercy and grace because all men have an opportunity to repent. It is not upon us to bring judgment against other people, but really, pray for them, do good for them, share the gospel with them. Because later in Acts chapter 8, I think it is where the gospel actually goes to the Samaritans. And they finally get to hear the gospel and to repent. So that's just the quick introduction to this. But what I'd like to do this morning is look rather than so much at the face of Jesus, but the followers of Jesus. There is the call to those in Jesus' day, but to each and every one of us today, to follow Jesus. But do we have the opportunity to look back? Or are we fully and totally committed to Jesus Christ? Because in these subsequent verses, in verses 57 through to 62, we have three men. And with each of these three men is the call to follow. Two of them say, I will follow you. To the middle, the second man, Jesus says, you follow me. There's an invitation that's extended to him. But many of us think of the following of Jesus or becoming disciples is just an initial action. We commit our lives to Jesus Christ, but then we continue to live how we like. But the thing is, that is not what is expected of a genuine Christian. That is not a true disciple. That we say with our mouths that we will follow, but our actions deny that profession of faith. Because often too, we tend to show that up in our occasional attendance to church and to fellowship with other Christians, to gather in Bible studies in homes and to spend as much time with each other and to also walk the walk that Christ expects of us, to share the gospel with others, to be in prayer and to basically live the Christian life. But we neglect that and we fail to realize that to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus Christ requires a 180 degree turn, a change in direction of our lives, that we are to follow Jesus. And with that, there is no looking back. We basically say goodbye to this world and we say hello to Jesus Christ, and we have our eyes set not on Jerusalem and the cross as Jesus had, but we have our eyes and our face set toward heaven. That changes everything as to how we live our lives. And we can learn something from these three men where this invitation to follow is given. Because what we see here are three excuses for not following Jesus Christ, or at least not wholeheartedly. And you know what? We all are guilty of this. Essentially, what we will look at here are three really poor excuses. The first of these are earthly desires. The second, evasive delays. And the third, everyday distractions. These are three big things that get in the way of us faithfully following Jesus Christ. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would follow after me, he needs to, one, deny himself, 2, take up his cross daily, and 3, follow me. They're paralleled in these three excuses that we often give, these earthly desires, evasive delays, and everyday distractions. So let's consider the first one of these. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. We learn from Matthew's account in Matthew 8 that this is a scribe. Normally, the scribes don't have happy thoughts about Jesus. They're experts in the law, but they wanted to find ways to trip Jesus up and loved arguing the law. But here is a scribe that says, I will follow you. We don't have all the detail as to what's going through his own heart and mind, but perhaps it is that this man was attracted to Jesus superficially. He's looking at Jesus and he's attracted to his presence. He's attracted to his preaching. Perhaps he's attracted to his power. He wants to be part of the action. I will follow you wherever you go. Well, isn't that wonderful? But what Jesus then says to him in verse 58 is that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, firstly, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is a messianic title that we get out of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus uses that to refer to himself all throughout his ministry. He is the Messiah. But what Jesus says in that verse is really, I have no material comforts to offer. Even foxes have somewhere to sleep at night. Even the birds of the air have nests. All the animals have somewhere, but me, the Son of Man, I've got nowhere. I'm a nomad. I'm traveling anywhere, and I'm down to the hospitality of the different towns. Look, he's just been rejected from a Samaritan village. He doesn't know where he's going to stay from one day to the next. He trusts in the Father and for the Lord to provide. And this is the only life I have to offer. So Jesus here is the prime example of the cost of discipleship. Being willing to give up every material comfort and possession we have for the sake of following Christ. For this scribe, that's going to be a big call. He will have been in a position of prominence and influence and perhaps may have had some wealth and comfort of his own. He'd have to be willing to give all of that up for the sake of following Jesus. Is he willing to do so? Are you willing to do so? With the call to follow Jesus, are you willing, if required, to give up absolutely everything, every creature comfort, to perhaps even sell everything and move somewhere else entirely in this world with no friends, no family, no other possessions to your name, all for the sake of following the call of Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to do that if he asked you? If not, why not? Something we can all ask of ourselves. But this is really one of those earthly desires that often get in the way of faithfully following Jesus Christ. The second of these is where we look at the evasive delays. In this particular instance, it's not a person saying they'll follow Jesus, but Jesus, what it is that he sees in this person, we don't know. But he says to him, follow me. But the thing is, this man says, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. There is something, there is a delay that's being introduced here. Why the hesitation? Well, his father's died. Well, that doesn't sound unreasonable, does it? Well, what's going on here? Because here is a legitimate reason that somebody may have to not immediately follow Jesus Christ. In this particular culture, it was their duty to look after the burial of a family member, especially too, here it is, his father. There are only two exemptions whereby somebody wouldn't obviously follow this. The first of these was with regard to the high priest. And if you're taking notes and want to look it up later, you can see that in Leviticus 21, verses 10 to 11. The high priest was exempt from burying a family member. The second excuse was for a Nazarite vow, and you can find that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Those are the only two excuses for which somebody wouldn't be responsible for burying a loved one. Why? Because touching a dead body would render you unclean, and you would have to go through a whole process of purification after that. But that's not to say that his father has just died. Perhaps, and this is the usual thing that occurs in this culture, if somebody dies, they don't have a lengthy delay through the mortuary. They basically die and they get buried straight away. So his father's probably already in the grave. But what was often exhibited, or at least observed, would be 30 days of mourning. And in 30 days of mourning, they're mourning the loss of the loved one, but they can also settle the estate, sell the possessions, sell accounts, maybe receive one's inheritance. And what he's wanting to do is go through the motions and the process of wrapping that up before he follows after Jesus. Essentially what he's doing here is he has divided attention. He has his feet in two camps. He's thinking physically of earthly things, but not really thinking in spiritual terms. Let's delay that. I've got some problems to solve first. Once they're taken care of, then I will respond. Don't we do the same? How many times have we said, look, I will do that, but first I need to do A, B, or C, or X, Y, and Z. I'll follow you perhaps later in life. First, I want to settle down. I want to buy a house. I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to do this. I want a great job. I want to buy this. There are many things that we would like to do first, and we delay our response of Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ. That's the rationale that we all use. But what does Jesus now say to this man? Verse 60. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There's a play on words here. And Jesus is using the word dead here in an interesting sense. He's not saying let a dead person bury another dead person. He's speaking of the difference between a spiritual man and a physical man. Let those who are spiritually dead bury the physical dead. But you, if you're spiritually alive, drop everything and follow me. It's a very interesting look at that. What is telling this man is to forsake the world and all of its cares and issues of life. Forsake these things and follow after me. Take up your heavenly calling and your heavenly purpose. This is your job now. We will look at this further when we get to Luke chapter 14, but in that account where Jesus will go is to say that you need to love him even more than family and anything and anyone else. And if you are not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not fit to be my disciple. That's pretty tough. And Jesus is using very strong words there. So we'll look at that when we get to Luke 14. But what Jesus, we need to know, is not saying is not to neglect our earthly duties. What he's doing is he's taking it now to a whole new level. This is radical. You need to put me first. Everything else a distant second. All the physical things of life, put that to the side. Your purpose or your mission is a spiritual one. And what he's saying in here are two things. It's the priority and purpose of ministry. Your priority is on preaching the gospel. Every day there are people dying without the gospel. And once a person is dead, that's it. There is no hope. That they've missed their opportunity. Your job now is to focus on the remainder of the living. And that is the purpose for which every follower of Jesus Christ is called. That is to preach the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel. That is more important than your job. That is more important than having a career. That is more important than having a family. That is more important than owning possessions. Even if it meant you had to give all of that up, if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, your mission is to preach the kingdom of God. Everything else comes a distant second. So how do we respond to the call? What excuses or what delays do we often introduce that stop us from doing just that? Question to self. Let's consider the third of these now is the everyday distractions. There is a third man, and he now also, like the first, says, I will follow you, Lord, but. The second man said, but. He also says, but. I will follow you, but first, let me say farewell to those at my home. That doesn't sound unreasonable either. Can't I say goodbye? They're going to wonder, where has he gone? Has he, like Enoch, been raptured? He You know, what's happened to him? Is he okay? I just want to say goodbye. What is interesting is what Jesus then says first, because this is really many of us. We want to settle affairs, whether it's other distractions with our family, whether it's to deal with business or finance or possessions. We want to deal with all these other things first. But what Jesus says is a different spin on the previous two. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is actually a lot tougher than what you might think at first glance. No one that puts his hand to the plow and looks back. I mean, have you ever ridden a bike, looked over your shoulder and still kept a straight line? I think most of us, when we start to ride a bike, if we turn to look behind us, we're all over the place. Yeah, you don't want to do that riding down the road, do you? You'll head into an oncoming car. But this is the point, is that when we look back, we lose direction, we lose balance. And it takes a lot of training to try and do that well. But this is essentially showing a person that's distracted. I set my eyes towards something like Jesus. He set his face like a flint looking at Jerusalem. That is his focus. He's got his blinkers on. Why is Jesus now going to look back to Galilee or look back to anything else? He's got a task to do. And this is really the calling of every disciple of Jesus Christ. You need a one-track mind. A focus is on heavenly things, not looking back at earthly things. Because this is where your commitment will be called into question. If you keep looking over your shoulder, you'll be easily distracted, and you're more likely than not to drop what you're doing to attend to something else. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ with the blinkers on, and you see what's required of you, you will give yourself to that wholeheartedly. Because such a person that looks over the shoulder, look at what Jesus says, that person is not fit for the kingdom of God. The word fit here in the original language is to be suitable, to be usable. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple, but you keep looking over your shoulder, are you useful to God? If you got your feet in two camps, you want to have one foot in heaven, one foot in the world, but would rather stick with the world, are you going to be useful to God? Any more than the person that has both feet in the right camp and they are seeking after him. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's why when we consider all these things, that we need to drop these three excuses. All those earthly desires, those evasive delays, those everyday distractions that we use all the time, there's a similar to our own excuses that we give. But to what extent do we do the same? It's easy to look in the scriptures and go and point the finger at these three men. But what about us? If we think about that, what is it? Now, Jesus gave a response to these three men. What would he say to you in your situation and circumstance in life? Are you wholeheartedly following him? Have you forsaken the desires of this world? Have you stopped delaying? Have you removed every other distraction so that you can focus entirely on him and what it is that he would have you do? We're not told really how these three men responded. We've just given the statement of Jesus Christ. But was this scribe willing to give up the cushy life and follow after Jesus? Was the second man willing to maybe even forgo his inheritance and dealing with all that estate and just dropping everything and following after Jesus, potentially giving up everything he has in life? And the third one too, is he willing to forsake even friends and family for the sake of following after Jesus Christ, even not even bidding to say farewell? Because this is the true cost of discipleship. We each have an invitation from Jesus Christ, follow me. But with that comes a charge, don't look back. Put the world behind you. It's not to say that we neglect and don't deal with life's issues, but first and foremost, our priority should be on Jesus Christ. So two questions I'd like to leave with you today is the first, have you responded to the call to follow Jesus Christ? Are you truly a disciple of his? If so, have you counted the cost? Have you weighed up what that means for your life? Would you be willing, if you required this of you, to give up absolutely everything? Because that is really what is required of a true disciple, to put Jesus first and ourselves last. If anyone would follow after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, but these challenging words, Lord, that really strike to the heart of our own lives, our own passions. And Lord, we pray if there's anything in our lives too that you've tweaked upon today, that you will not let us bury those thoughts, but through your Holy Spirit working in us, help us deal with those issues, Lord, that we can put aside all these distractions in life, these poor excuses, that we can be faithfully and totally and wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ. Because like he set his face like a flint toward the cross and everything that he has done for us, may we likewise respond to the call and dedicate everything to Christ for his sake and for his glory and for your glory as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.